passage that people are familiar with. And of all the Psalms, 23 is probably the most well-known. You're all probably somewhat familiar with Psalm 119, even though you probably don't have it memorized because it's 176 verses. But Psalm 51 is right up there in terms of the most popular, most well-known Psalms in the whole book of Psalms. And the reason that is because I think a lot of us can relate to what it says and the sentiment behind it. This is a psalm from David, Psalm 51. If you got my email this week, you saw that I was requesting that you would read the background to this psalm, which is 2 Samuel 11 and 12. I could take up my entire allotted time if I was to do a summary of that passage, but let me just make it real simple. David sinned. Everybody got that part? Okay. David sinned horribly. The great king of Israel, the one who in many ways was a picture of the king who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ being referred to as the son of David. David is a picture of the great king of kings that was to come. And yet, in this one incident in his life, he fell miserably. He was on his rooftop when the rest of Israel was out at war. That's the first hint in 2 Samuel 11 that something bad was going to happen. He was not where he was supposed to be. And while he was out on his rooftop, he sees a woman bathing. He lusts after her, and being the king and having all the power, he has his servants bring her to him. Commits adultery with Bathsheba. She gets pregnant. He's afraid. He decides he's got to cover this up somehow. So he brings her husband, Uriah, back from the battle. And he hopes that he can get Uriah to drink enough that he'll go home and spend the night with his wife, and that when the baby's born, nobody will know that it's David's. They'll think it's Uriah's. But Uriah is a man of character. And in those days in Israel, when the rest of the army was at battle, then there was no sexual involvement of men with their wives whatsoever. It would have been a terrible thing. And so he was a man of integrity and said, how could I do that when the rest of Israel is out and the rest of the army is out in the sleeping in tents? I'm not going to go home and sleep with my wife. And so in order to try again to cover up this mess that he'd created for himself, he sends by Uriah's own hand a letter to the commander of the army and says, go to the fiercest part of the battle, put Uriah at the front, and then everyone step back and let him be killed. Now, if you hadn't heard that story before, you might think, wow, what a horrible wretch of a man David was. And at that time in his life and in that moment, absolutely he was. Last Sunday, I watched on TV a message from David Jeremiah. You've heard that name already this morning. And he was talking about some of the well-known men in the Bible who have fallen horribly, and we have their sins recorded for us in Scripture. And what we tend to do when people in our culture fall, especially public figures or spiritual leaders, when they fall, we often don't think of the totality of their life and what they may have accomplished in their life. We think of the exception, the one time, the one incident where they blew it morally. And perhaps that makes sense that we would do that. But David Jeremiah made a good point. He said, perhaps God is the opposite. He looks at the totality of the person's life instead of the exception. That doesn't mean that he was okay with the exception or that he winked at it. But listen to what it says about David in 1 Kings 15:5. And this is God's holy word written, inspired by the Holy Spirit. 1 Kings 15:5 says, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Obviously, he's referring to this story of Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. When the Bible describes David and it steps back and looks at the totality of his life, it describes him as a man after God's own heart. That's hard for us to grasp when we think about the story of Bathsheba and Uriah. How could a man after God's own heart fall so horribly? David, of course, was the king that was anointed after Saul. What was the difference between David and Saul? Saul was considered at the end of his life a wicked king, an evil king. He was the first king that Israel had, and God had warned them that they were going to get what they asked for. What was the difference between Saul and David? Saul also fell. He also committed sin against God. He fell morally. But the story of his fall did not involve adultery nor murder. It involved giving sacrifices that he was not entitled to give. What was the difference between Saul and David? Saul did not repent. Saul did not confess and repent and turn to God and change his life. Saul's heart remained hard towards God at the end of his life. David's example is so great for us because though he committed such an atrocious sin, his heart was softened. In fact, his heart was broken. He repented of his sin and he returned to his God. And by the end of his life, we see David being a fruitful man again. Well, that's what makes Psalm 51 so incredibly special. By the way, I went away to vacation and I had my plans for what I was going to be preaching on for the weeks ahead. And I was going to preach on Psalm 50 today because if you're using the daily Bible reading calendar, that was our reading. And then Psalm 57 next week. And then I came back from vacation and started studying Psalm 50 and thought, wow, this looks vaguely familiar. And I'm sure I've read it before. But it suddenly dawned on me, maybe I should look back over my calendar, and I had just preached on this in January. So I decided to preach on tomorrow's psalm, if you're using the calendar, and that's Psalm 51. Why did I say at the beginning that this is a hard psalm to preach on, a hard passage, a hard topic? Well, because it would be hard for any man to stand and preach about a prayer of confession about sin. I'm thankful that by the grace of God, I'm able to stand before you and say, I've never murdered anyone. At least I haven't been caught. No, I'm kidding. I've never committed murder. I've never been in a position where I could have someone in the army killed and allow that to happen. I've never had that position of power. But by God's grace, I've never killed anybody, though I may have hurt some people. Also, by God's grace, I've never committed adultery, and I'm thankful to God for that, not because of any goodness in myself. I'm able to say by the grace of God, I've been with one woman my entire life, only one woman. And I'm thankful to God for that. It's the grace of God, nothing good in myself. But if you're familiar with Scripture, you're probably familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. And a lot of people come along and say, well, when Jesus came and when the New Testament came, suddenly God got softer. No, in fact, Jesus raised the bar, and he made things a whole lot tougher on us so that we would not look at our own goodness, but we would recognize the wretchedness of our heart. And so when Jesus speaks about murder in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you've been angry with your brother, you've committed murder. So I stand before you as a preacher who's guilty of murder. And Jesus also raised the bar on a number of other things, including adultery. And he says, if you looked at a woman to lust at her, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. I'm not sure that there are a whole lot of red-blooded American males in here that can stand here and say, I'm not an adulterer on those terms then. And so Psalm 51, you might think, doesn't apply to you because you've never killed or murdered or had adultery in your life. But in fact, if you look into the depths of your heart, you recognize that Psalm 51 is written and applicable to each and every one of us. So let's, with that as the intro, let's jump into Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, I think David pours out three essential requests to God. Now, he says a lot of things, but I think we can boil them down to three main requests that he has for God. And I think that you'll see that these would be appropriate requests for you to ask of God as well. So the first one is his request of God is, cleanse me. And I titled this message, A Cry for Cleansing, because that's really what this is. This is a repentant, broken man crying out to God for cleansing. Look at Psalm 51, 1 through 7. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Is that a request that you can relate to in your own life? Is that a prayer, a cry of your heart as you examine your own life and stand before a holy and righteous God? Could you say those same words? We went camping this final week of our vacation, and we had a great time. We really enjoyed it. I love the process of camping. I don't like getting ready for camping, and I don't like cleaning up after camping, but I enjoyed the camping part itself. In fact, I think I mentioned in my email, just the smell of campfire smoke reminds me of s'mores. Oh, pleasant thoughts. But we all as a family agreed on one thing. When the week was over, we could not wait to get home and take a shower. Now, we did jump in the lake each day during the week, but we were camping in a place where we were roughing it, and there were no showers, and there were not toilets that flushed. And I have to tell you, I went down to the store to buy a newspaper and went into the restroom and thought I was in paradise and stayed there for as long as I could. But we couldn't wait to get home and to shower and to change clothes, to put clean clothes on. Four out of the six of us couldn't wait to take a shower. I won't tell you which two didn't care about taking a shower. Feeling that stench of campfire smoke and just knowing there's dirt in every pore of your body because you've been sleeping on the ground. There's this anxiety and this excitement about getting clean and what will that feel like. Elizabeth and the girls had to take a detour to take a friend home. And so she said to me, when you and the boys get home, you first thing jump in the shower so that when we get there, we can have our turn. And we did. We were done by the time they got home. What dirt is to the body, sin is to the inner person. What dirt is to the physical body, sin is to the inner person. It was appropriate for David to feel defiled after what he had done. It was appropriate for him to feel like spiritually he was dirty and he needed cleansing. By committing adultery and murder, he had crossed over the line that God had drawn in his law. In these first seven verses, we see the word transgressions there in verse 1. That means he had crossed the line. We also see the word sin in verse 2. Cleanse me from my sin. That means he had missed the mark that God had set for him. You've probably heard before that a definition of sin in Old Testament days was to miss the mark in archery. There's the bullseye, and that's the target. And you want to hit that target, and as far away from that bullseye is how much sin there is in your shot. And our boys were given a bow and arrow as a gift. Thanks, Grandpa. So we got to do some practicing with archery, and we've got it set up in our backyard. And I've told you before, but when I'm shooting a bow and arrow, I commit a lot of sin. I haven't hit the bullseye yet. That's the definition of sin, and David had certainly done that. He had missed the target that God had lined out for him. He had also yielded to his twisted sinful nature, which is the definition of the word iniquity in verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. That's giving in to our flesh, our sinful nature, our own twisted self. He had willfully rebelled against God. And in the Old Testament law, there's no atonement provided in the law for deliberate sins. David's only hope was God's mercy. David's only appeal could be to God's loving kindness, to his grace, to his mercy. Do any of you realize that that's the only thing that you can appeal to as well? Our only hope for being washed, our only hope for cleansing is the mercy and the grace of God. Apart from that, there's no hope for us. The word wash in this text refers to the idea of cleansing dirty clothes. They used this word when they were talking about cleaning clothes. Now, of course, back in the day, cleaning clothes was a whole lot more of a chore than it is for us today when we can throw it in a machine and put some soap in. I can even wash clothes with our washing machine. It's pretty easy. But this word was describing the intense process that took place in order to get clothes actually clean without a machine involved. In the Jewish society of that day, to wash clothes and then to change into clean clothes marked a new beginning in life. It was symbolic of having a fresh start, so to speak. And that's what David is asking for. He's asking for a new start. And then there's this interesting statement in verse 4. Notice what it says. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." That verse has baffled me for years, because I read that and I say, wait a minute, David didn't only sin against God. I mean, I think Uriah would probably have a bone to pick with that statement. What about me? Am I chopped liver? I think he did sin against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. In fact, he sinned against the entire nation of Israel with what he had done. And yet, he recognizes that ultimately, all offenses that we commit, most importantly, are against God Almighty. In fact, a good, faithful Jewish person would see all sin as committed against God. Now, we know that there are ramifications to our sin that affect other people. But ultimately, the crime that's committed is an offense to God Himself. And that's what David was recognizing here. It reminds me of the story of the prodigal son as he was rehearsing what he was going to say to his father on his way home. He was going to say, "I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore." That was going to be his speech to his dad. But of course, you know the story, hopefully, that the dad came running out to him and embraced him with his arms. And that's a picture of our Father God. And so we can prepare that same kind of speech that the prodigal son did and say, "I'm not worthy to be called your child. I've sinned against you." And I believe when we come with a repentant heart that we have a father that will run to us and wrap us in his arms. And David was depending on that relationship with God. Do you recognize that the Old Testament God is the same as the New Testament God? David had enough of an understanding of who God was to recognize that this was part of God's essential character that he had to cry out to. A loving God, a merciful God, a faithful God who would forgive sin when it was repented of. David openly acknowledged his sins and vindicated the Lord. In Romans 3:4, Paul quoted this verse, verse 4, as part of his argument that the whole world is guilty before God. The whole world is guilty before God. And then David also confessed in verse 5 that he wasn't only a sinner by choice, but also by nature. Look at verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's not trying to say that his mother and father had committed a sin by having their relationship consummated and David being born. No, he was describing the fallen nature of humanity. He was describing really a key doctrine that we all need to understand: the sinful, corrupt nature of all human beings. David was acknowledging that not only have I chosen to sin, but I started out my life from the womb, I have been in sin. And that is really the condition of every human being to this day. And apart from a relationship with Christ, apart from being forgiven of our sin, that is the condition of every man, every woman, every child in sin. David knew the truth of God's word and loved it. If you think about the Sunday school lessons that we've been doing in recent weeks, one of the things we're supposed to do is memorize part of Psalm 19. 7 through 9, I think it is. But if you read Psalm 19, you see a man who absolutely loved the truth of God's word. And you read Psalm 119, and you see 176 verses of someone who loves the truth in God's word. And yet, in spite of his love for God's word, he deliberately lied to himself, ultimately by saying, I can get away with this. And he lied to the people that he was supposed to be serving. And he even, I believe, tried to lie to God in his attempted cover-up of his sin. Think about this. For nearly a year, he attempted to cover it up. Nearly a year. But God doesn't allow his children to sin so successfully. And while David was successful in just about everything he touched as king, he failed miserably in covering up his sin because God wouldn't let him. An interesting statement also is made in verse 7. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Hyssop was a shrub with hairy stems that was dipped into liquid. And priests would use hyssop to either sprinkle blood or to sprinkle water, depending on the situation, on people that were in need of ceremonial cleansing. In fact, I've heard that when the Israelites at the Passover brushed blood over their doorposts, they used a hyssop branch to do so. And so David here is not referring to the shrub itself, that's what would cleanse him. He's referring back to what they used that hyssop for, and that was to wipe the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. That was so that the priest would use the hyssop branch to ceremonially cleanse someone who had been made unclean. He's referring to his need for a blood sacrifice to provide cleansing because of his sin. Does anybody see a foreshadowing of Christ in this message? Today's believers find our cleansing in the work that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. In Isaiah 1:16, there's an important statement. Isaiah 1:16 says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil. And apart from Christ, that is an impossible thing for us to do. An impossible thing for us to do in our own strength. 1 John 1, 7 and 9 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And what? The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And then verse 9 of 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This cry of David to God that he would be cleansed is a cry that every single one of us has to take seriously, to cry out to God for cleansing. If you're a believer here today, I still think that it's important for all of us to examine our own lives and our own relationship with God and see if there's something in our lives that needs cleansing. Just because you have been forgiven of your sin doesn't mean that you are not in need of being cleansed. If you're not a believer in Christ, if you've not yet placed your faith in him for salvation, there's an initial cleansing that is essential for your salvation, and that is where you place your faith in what Jesus did for you on the cross. And you trust that his blood and his blood alone is what you need to cover your sins, to wash you and make you white as snow. Cleanse me. It's an appropriate cry for David because of his sin. It's an appropriate cry for each and every one of us as well. The second request that David makes of God is restore me. Restore me. Look at verses 8 through 12. He says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. David's sin had affected his whole person. In this psalm and in other psalms, we see indications that his sin affected his eyes, his mind, his ears, his bones, he describes here, his heart, his spirit, his hands, and his lips. That's the high cost of committing sin. And David knew it, and so he asked for more than just cleansing, as important as being cleansed is. But he also wanted his entire body, his entire being, to be restored so that he could serve the Lord acceptably. He recognized that his sin had broken him, had damaged him. He was damaged goods in terms of his ability to do anything worthwhile for God. So he's asking God, restore me. He wanted the joy of the Lord again, and he wanted the Lord's face to smile upon him. In verse 8, he says, let me hear joy and gladness. That's a Hebrew phrase that refers to having a deep, abiding joy. That's something that nothing in this world can provide for you. You can find happiness in circumstances, but only a relationship with the God who created you can bring a deep, abiding joy. Joy and gladness. And that's what David is asking. Restore that to me, because he'd lost it. And you know, if you are in sin, if you're living in sin, that you lose that joy of the Lord. You lose that peace, that abundant life that he came to give you. You recognize that when you're living in sin, that is taken away. That joy and gladness is broken. So he's saying, Lord, restore that to me. David asked the Lord to create a new heart within him, to give him a steadfast spirit. Verse 10 really, not only is the very middle of the psalm, because it's 19 verses and that's the 10th verse, but it literally is the hinge upon which the rest of the psalm turns. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This request of David for God to cleanse him, to create a clean heart in him, to renew a right spirit within him, to restore him, that is the central message of the entire book. Not just the book of Psalms, the whole Bible. In Ezekiel, we're told that he will take your heart of flesh and he will give you a new heart. He'll take away that heart of stone and he'll put a new heart in you. When Jesus came to earth, he addressed the Pharisees with such harshness, because he says, your lips, you talk about me, but with your heart, you're far from me. You try to obey all these rules of the law, but your heart is the problem. Jesus said, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. The message of the Bible from beginning to end is that our hearts are desperately wicked and need to be changed. And the only one that can do that is God himself. And for us, what we need to recognize is his means of accomplishing that changed heart is Christ. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He is our only hope for having a heart that can please God. David knew that it was the inner man, the heart. That's where things really mattered. It wasn't only the outward activities. You see, David's problem was not only the specific acts that he did in terms of his relationship with Bathsheba and his demand for Uriah to be put to death. His problem started in his heart, and he knew that. He recognized that all evil activity ultimately springs from within and then is expressed. And left to ourselves, each and every human being will express that wickedness, that evil, if we're left to ourselves, if we try to live in our own strength, if we try to be righteous and good and holy in our own strength, our wickedness will be on full display. The only hope for a righteous life, the only hope for living out the commands of God is a changed heart. A transformed heart where God actually takes residence within us, and he begins to live his life through us. It isn't enough simply to confess sin and to experience God's cleansing. We also have to ask him to renew us, to fill us, to help us to conquer sin and not to succumb to temptation. The Lord did forgive David, but he permitted him to suffer the tragic consequences of his sins. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel 12. His cry was not only cleanse me, his cry out to God was also restore me, because he recognized that he was damaged goods. In Lamentations 5:21, the whole book of Lamentations is Jeremiah weeping over the condition of God's people. In the Lamentations 5:21, it says, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old." I've known many Christians who would express how when they first came to Christ, that they were on fire for the Lord. And as the years go by, it's pretty easy to lose that passion. It's pretty easy to allow things of this world to creep in and to suck out that fire, that passion, that spiritual fervor. And maybe today you might be in that state where at one time you were on fire for the Lord. At one time you were walking with Him strongly. At one time you were being used of God in a mighty way. And maybe today you're not. Maybe that cry of "Restore me" would be relevant for you today. Restore me, God. Bring me back to that place where I once was. The third request that he makes of God is use me. Use me. Verses 13 through 19, look at what he says. "Then, after being cleansed, after being restored, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." What a beautiful promise. Verse 18, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." David was God's servant. David was referred to, as I said, as a man after God's own heart. But as he gets to this stage in his life, he has to ask God to regain his usefulness, to regain his ability to lead his people in righteousness. It's interesting that Solomon, the child that was eventually born to David and Bathsheba, not the one that took place, not the one that came from this adulterous event, but ultimately they did have a son, and that was Solomon. And Solomon was chosen to be David's successor and the one who would supervise the great construction of God's temple. It's fascinating to me that out of such a sinful start to the relationship, that God would use that person and take and make something great out of something that started so terribly. The verse in Romans 5:20 is very relevant for this story. "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Here we see that David wanted to witness to the lost. You can see this in this text. He wants to declare salvation to people that needed to hear it. He wants to witness to the wandering and bring them back to the Lord. Look at verse 13. "I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." David recognizes that in his own sinfulness, he is no longer useful in God's great plan of redemption of the world. And so he's saying, "God, cleanse me. God, restore me. And once you've done that, God, use me. I want to be used of you for your grand purposes." And David knew that the grand purpose of God was the salvation of the world. Reaching the lost, reaching out to the sinners and drawing them to himself so that they could bring praise and glory to the God of salvation. In verse 14, he says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God." He recognizes that Uriah's blood was on his hands and he was guilty. And so he says, "God, deliver me from blood guiltiness." But notice, not only does he say, "Deliver me from that," he goes on to say, "and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." David recognizes that in his state of repentance, that he needs to declare God's praise as a result of what he's asking God to do in his life. He's saying, "God, cleanse me. God, restore me. God, change me. fix me, I'm broken. And then God, use me. And as a result of you answering those requests in my life, I will declare your praise to the nations. I will tell all the people who will listen to me of your righteousness, of your mercy, of your grace. And that's a fitting thing for us as well. If you recognize just how much God has forgiven you, then hopefully you recognize just how grateful you should be. And how much your lips should be used of God to tell others of his mercy because of what he's done for you, of his grace because he has forgiven you. He says, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. I was thinking of the story, I think it was in this morning's reading in Luke, where the 10 lepers were cleansed. And one leper, who was a Samaritan in all, he goes back to Jesus and thanks him for what Jesus had done for him. And Jesus says, weren't there 10 that were cleansed? Where are the 9? Only this one came back? And he was a foreigner. And he says, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And if you translate that literally out of the Greek, it really says, go your way. Your faith has saved you. 1 out of 10 had the gratefulness to Christ having been cleansed of that horrible disease. I think in many ways, sometimes I see we in the church are like the 9, and we're not enough like the 1. It's so easy for us to cry out to God when we recognize we need his forgiveness, and then he does forgive us, and then he does cleanse us. And then we just go about our merry way and forget all about the one who just did that for us. We want to thank the Lord on the 4th Thursday of November, and that's pretty much it. We should have a daily Thanksgiving celebration in our lives. When you recognize the depths of your wretchedness, and I say your, I mean our. When we see the blackness of our own hearts, how grateful, how much we should fall on our faces, say, Lord, thank you that you would do that for me. Thank you that you would cleanse me. Thank you that you would even want to be around me at all. That you would allow me into your presence and you would forgive me of sin and you would change my heart. And even beyond that, you would use me in the lives of other people. God, I don't understand your mercy, but thank you. Thank you. David was wealthy enough to bring many sacrifices to the Lord. He could have tried to atone for his guilt by bringing all of the animals in Israel and sacrificing them to the Lord. But you see in this passage, he recognized that that wasn't what would please the Lord. The blood of the bulls and the goats couldn't wash away his sin. It tells us in Hebrews that that's true. The blood of all of the sacrifices could not permanently wash away anyone's sin. It was only the one perfect Lamb of God that could accomplish that. David here, again, is foreshadowing that truth, that it was not the blood of goats and of bulls that could wash us from sin. It was only the sacrifice of the perfect Son of God. And then notice in verses 18 and 19, after he's really cried a personal prayer of repentance and confession and asking for these things, he turns his mind again to Jerusalem, to his people, to Israel. And his thoughts switch from his own self to the entire group, to the nation, to God's people. He was burdened for the welfare of Jerusalem. He knew that his sins had weakened Israel's position among the nations. And so here he cries out to God, not only to cleanse him, not only to forgive him, not only to restore him, but God, take care of Zion, which is the term for God's place, where God's people dwell. So David asks that God would cleanse him. I think we could probably all ask the same thing. David asked that God would restore him because he recognizes how far he had fallen and how broken he was. And then David asked that God would use him again in ministry, in service to other people. What a great thing for us to ask of God as well. God, that you would use me. The story of David reminds me of the life of Peter. As he was with Jesus, he was very brazen. He was so bold as to say, I will never deny you. I will go with you all the way to the end. Jesus tells him very clearly that, hey, before the rooster even crows, you'll deny three times that you even know me. Talk about someone who was close to the Lord, falling so horribly, so wretchedly. I mean, Peter's failure was so grand that he was ashamed to even claim that he knew who Jesus was. And he had walked with him for over 3 years. If ever there was someone in the early days of the Christian faith that should have just been kicked to the curb and said, you had your chance, but I'm going to use someone else. God should have said that to Peter. Peter blew it. Peter had his chance. But who was it who preached the great sermon at Pentecost and 3,000 people came to the Lord for salvation? That failure, Peter. Who was it that today is considered the very founding leader of the Christian faith? That failure, Peter. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? Luke 22:32, after saying to Peter, you're going to fall, he says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, knowing that he was going to come back, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And a similar conversation in John 21, when Jesus pulls Peter aside, and you might be familiar with the story where he says, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But he uses the different words. Do you agape me? Yes, you know that I phileo you. Peter, do you agape me? Yes, you know that I phileo you. And Jesus says, do you phileo me, Peter? Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. You know that I love you. Jesus uses that occasion to three times restore Peter in his relationship because three times Peter had denied that he even knew him. And Peter's restoration was not just for himself so that he would be forgiven of his terrible sin. His restoration was all about the fact that he would be used by God again. That he would be forgiven, he would be cleansed, he would be restored into his relationship with Christ. But even more than that, he would be the great leader of the church. He would be used to bring others to the faith. Cleanse me, Lord. Restore me, Lord. Use me, Lord. Do you relate to those requests? In 1818, I don't know if I can pronounce his name right, but I'll try. Ignaz Philipp Semmelweis was born into a world of dying women. 1818. The finest hospitals lost 1 out of 6 young mothers to the scourge of what they called childbed fever. 1 out of 6 women giving birth died. A doctor's daily routine began in the dissecting room where he performed autopsies. And from there he made his way to the hospital to examine expectant mothers without ever pausing to wash his hands. Dr. Semmelweis was the first man in history to associate such examinations with the resultant infection and death. His own practice was to wash with a chlorine solution, and after 11 years and the delivery of 8,537 babies, he lost only 184 mothers, which is a ratio of about 1 to 50. When all the other doctors were losing 1 out of 6. So he spent the vigor of his life lecturing and debating with his colleagues. Once he argued this what was called puerperal fever. It's caused by decomposed material conveyed to a wound. I have shown how it can be prevented. I have proved all that I have said. But while we talk, gentlemen, women are dying. I am not asking anything world-shaking. I'm asking you only to wash. For God's sake, wash your hands. That was his speech. But virtually no one believed him. Doctors and midwives had been delivering babies for thousands of years without washing, and no outspoken Hungarian was going to change them now. The sad thing is Semmelweis died insane at the age of 47. His wash basins discarded, his colleagues laughing in his face, and the death rattle of 1,000 women ringing in his ears. Wash me was the anguished prayer of King David we read today. Wash was the message of John the Baptist when he came on the scene. And the towel-draped Lord said to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Without our being washed clean, we all die from the contamination of sin. For God's sake, wash. Wash. As I was going over this message again this morning, there was a hymn that was just ringing in my ears. And I want to just read the first two verses of this hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. This morning I talked with Pastor Dave about the closing song, and we were both on the same page, and he wisely said, let's give credit to the Spirit. We had a song in mind that we were going to sing, but the other song we're going to sing is that Create in Me song that we sung earlier. This morning, I want to say to you as we sing that song, that there's nothing magical about coming forward to the front of a church building, but there is something sometimes about taking a physical step that does something to your heart. And so maybe if you're here today and you recognize that this cry of David is a cry of yours as well, and you don't, well, I'm not going to give you a microphone and have you tell anybody why you're coming forward, but I want to invite you to just come and kneel and do business with the Lord and tell him, Lord, that Lord, wash me. Tell him, Lord, cleanse me. Lord, restore me. Whatever it is that's going on in your life. Maybe you're here today and you've never taken that initial step of saying, Lord Jesus, I need you to forgive me of my sins. Let today be the day that you recognize that you need to be washed of your sin. And the only thing that can cleanse you is the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you need to learn more about that or understand what that means, come and see me. But let's close in prayer and then we'll sing that last song. Father, thank you for David. Lord, it's amazing to me to see all these people that we consider heroes of the faith, that their miserable failures are recorded for us in Scripture. So over the course of hundreds of years or thousands of years, countless people have been inspired by the failures of godly people. And by that I mean, Lord, we thank you that you are merciful, that if you could forgive David for such an atrocious sin, and by the end of his life you could still call him a man after your own heart. And you could say that David did what pleased the Lord, except in that one instance. Lord, some of us here have excepts in our life, and we want to come to you today and ask you to cleanse us, ask you to restore us, ask you to use us in your ministry. We come to you this morning and ask you to wash us clean so that we could be vessels useful for you. We pray that, Lord, you would do your work in our hearts today as your Spirit is moving in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.